So I want to go over the schedule a minute with you guys, just so you know. Next week, we'll do Ephesians 6, and then we'll take 2 weeks off because camp meeting's coming up. I don't want to start Philippians and then have to stop in the middle of it. And so we'll pick up with Philippians after camp meeting. So we'll have two Wednesday nights off, basically. And I know right now, in the course in the summer, it's kind of hit and miss for some of you because we just got a lot of stuff going on. And our gardens need a lot of work, and I'm sure your gardens need a lot of work. And yeah, what garden, right? Yeah. And mowing, and you're trying to get everything done. So anyways, we'll take a two-week break Wednesday nights, and then we'll pick right back up after camp meeting, which is June the 9th, so that'll be the 16th will be after next week. So you don't want to miss next week. It'll be really good. We're going to get into some depth about the armor of God. And but tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 5, because that's where we left off last week. And one of the things that I was pointing out to you is that when you look at this Ephesians, we made a jump as we got out of chapter 3 into chapter 4, where now he's giving us all this practical stuff to do and saying, okay, so you need to walk like this. You're a new man, you're a new woman, you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you're a blessed person. Now this is how you need to start living your life. This is how you need to start acting. So we definitely can see a big shift that's happened here. And of course, chapter 5, he starts out by talking about we need to be imitators of God as still dear children. We need to mimic God, to follow and to do what God would do. And he tells us in verse 2 of chapter 5 to walk in love, to walk in his love. In verse 8, he says that for you were once in darkness, but now you are the light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Walk as children of light. So now we're seeing where he's saying, "You walk in love, walk in the light as children of light." And then he mentions here, without going into a lot of depth, the fruit of the Spirit, which we read in Galatians, is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Then we get down to verse 15 of chapter 5, and he tells us to walk in wisdom. And he says that we need to be wise. And so let's pick up there tonight. So he says, "See then that you walk circumspectly," or carefully. "Be watchful in the way that you're walking, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Now, as he shares that with us, he transitions now into don't be drunk with wine. He tells us redeem the time, redeem the days. And he says, don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. To be filled with the Spirit. This is interesting, this word filled here that's used, talking about being filled with the Spirit. It would a word that they would use, the craftsmen would use, for taking a vessel that was made out of leather, and that if you know leather, after a period of time, if there's no moisture in it, it dries out and it'll crack. Actually, it'll break. So what they talk about is that this being filled, it means that it's also in and out. It's an overflow, and what it's doing is it's creating your capacity to receive. It's that vessel. That's why Jesus said, you know, use new wineskins, not the old wineskins, because the old ones, they'll burst, basically, if you put too much in. He's telling us here that, look, God will take in, the Father wants to fill you, and that he will create within you a new capacity to be able to receive, to expand the filling of the Spirit. So here's a couple of, just a thought with this. How full of the Holy Spirit can you get? And if you are full of the Holy Spirit, how do you know you're full of the Holy Spirit, right? How do you know you're full of the Spirit? And what is going to be different in your life when you're full of the Spirit? So he's saying, look, he said, don't be drunk with wine, and which is dissipation. Now, people have taken this and obviously made it sound like, well, to be full of the Spirit is to be like being drunk with wine. And that's not what he said here, okay? He didn't say that you're just going to be, you know, if you're inebriated with the Holy Spirit. He said, don't be, he's talking in context here about this is what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And then he tells you about how to be filled with the Spirit. So the reason I'm spending a little bit of time on this about being filled with the Spirit is you cannot walk in love, you cannot walk in the light, and you cannot walk in wisdom without being full of the Spirit. You just can't. And he goes into here in a few minutes talking about how wives need to deal with their husbands, how husbands need to deal with their wives. You can't do that without being filled with the Spirit. Okay? So we're not talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit here in Acts chapter 2. We're talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is filling us up with his presence, to his manifest presence within us. And so he's going to tell you how that happens in your life, how to be filled with the Spirit. And I think it's something that you will recognize as viable. So if you look at verse 19, he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do I get filled with the Spirit? Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they've released this study that talks about how that people get under stress and how that stress can become so overwhelming to them. It affects their breathing. It affects, you know, anxiety attacks. You've heard about all that, I'm sure, in our world today. And just the stress that's external things that are happening, that we're perceiving a certain way, that puts too much stress on our system, and it begins to affect our physicality. It begins to affect how we breathe. Our mind feels out of control. So what they discovered, though, this is scientific proof, that every one of us has within us what's called the vagus nerve, okay? And the vagus nerve is what controls your ability to have peace, so to be able to calm down. That vagus nerve, whenever stress is on, the fight or flight. Remember we talked about the amygdala before and how that in our brain, God created us with this ability to fight or flight, whenever we're dealing with adversity. And that's a good thing, but it's not a good thing to live under that all the time, okay? Because if you live under that kind of stress all the time, it creates what's called cortisol in your system. And cortisol does weird stuff to your body. Cortisol creates belly fat. Cortisol puts all kinds of fat into your liver. Cortisol does weird stuff to your body. That is all because in that fight or that flight situation where the vagus nerve that God created us with totally disconnects. But what they wanted to discover scientifically is how do you get that vagus nerve to reactivate? How do you get it to reactivate whenever you're in a stressful situation? Guess what they found out? Through singing and humming.
Oh, I thought it was the Spirit.
No, that won't fix it. Through singing and through humming, the vagus nerve reactivates in your system. Now, I know we say, well, that sounds, you mean I could be in a stressful situation and start singing and humming and actually that my tension, my anxiety would go down? That just sounds silly. Well, it's right here in your Bible, I believe. It says, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
Listening to music.
Yeah.
Listening to the songs you enjoy.
Yeah.
Does the same thing.
Can bring that peace. It activates that vagus nerve. So if you're feeling stressed, okay, you don't want to think, well, I'm stressed, so what I need to do is eat. What I need to do is sing.
The object doesn't taste good.
I need to sing, or I need to hum, or I need to... What is it doing? But truthfully, think about what it does. It causes your body to get its mind, yourself unfocused from the stress or the strain, and to refocus it on something else. You know what's really cool about you? You really can't think about two things at one time. Well, you can think that you're thinking about, but you cannot focus totally on two things at one time. You just cannot do it. I mean, you might hear two things and think, but you're not totally engaged. If you're going to be totally engaged, you have to be. You can only focus in on one thing at a time. I'm not talking about that you can cook and, you know, talk on the phone at the same time. I'm saying you can't be focused, okay? Your mind cannot be focused on more than one thing at one time. So when we're focused on the media and we're focused on what's happening in the elections and we're focused on the economy and we're focused on how goofy our kids are acting and we're focused on all the things that are wrong or the doctor's appointment that we have coming up, then what happens is our system goes into the fight or flight. We're created that way. But you've got to know how to control the system. So what you have to do is realize that that would be the natural response, that now I would have anxiety, I'd lay in bed at night, I'd worry about it, you know, stay awake, which cortisol does all of that. It pushes your system. And so what I need to do is I need to start humming, or I need to start singing, making, not just, you know, getting out my favorite country song, but singing and making melody to the Lord, because what's happening is I'm refocusing my attention off of my problem or what's going on, and it actually causes a physical reaction in your body. Yes, sir.
You can tell people who hear voices
to sing. To sing. Yeah. Yeah, put your focus into something else. So I don't want to get too much into the medical, but I've done a lot of research into this. But you have two systems that you deal with in your symptomatic, the things that you do that are responses, okay? And then you have your asymptomatic, which are things that you're controlling, okay? So when you go to the doctor, like, and anybody have white coat syndrome? I do at times. I mean, I go in. I don't like hospitals. I don't like doctors. I mean, I don't like.
I don't like it either. I don't wear the coat.
You don't wear the coat. Yeah. Well, I like that. I like that they are trying to help me, but I just, you know, my blood pressure goes up. All the different things that people deal with when they go. So, what I learned was that the way that you control that is by you change your breathing pattern. I know it sounds silly, but you change the way that you breathe. And what you have to do is you have to think of the way you're breathing. So like when you go for a shot and they're getting ready to put that needle in and they tell you, take a deep breath. Why'd they just tell you to do that? Because they want you to think about the deep breath, not about this long needle that's about to get shoved into your arm or other places. So that's how... That's an asymptomatic response because it's a controlled response. You focused your attention somewhere else. This is what he's talking about here. So when we're dealing with the strain of life, what we have to do, and he's telling us, is that we need to learn to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord. Now, if you want to write these down, psalms are where... the Psalms are about man talking to God, man's understanding and reflection about God. When we look at the Psalms, when we read the Psalms, we'll see things like this. Why is my life such a mess, but yet God, I praise you, right? We see the kind of the ups and downs of everything. You know, the Psalm, one of my favorite is in Psalm 42. Why are you... disquieted? Why are you upset, my soul? Trust in God. Well, who is the psalmist talking to? He's talking to himself, but he's reflecting about his understanding of God. And so through psalms, when we look at the psalms, we realize that this is how people are working their faith out. Okay? They're working their faith out. Now, it's scripture, but just understand this. Somebody was going through something when they were writing this. Okay? David said, Lord, don't take the Holy Spirit from me. Okay? Why did he say that? Because he just messed up with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed. So this is a reflection of his life. The Psalms bring us comfort because what they do is as we look at them, we realize in our humanity, in our understanding of God, that we all go through stuff. But always the Psalms will bring you back to put your hope in God.
Right.
Put your hope in God. So Psalms are about, that's what Psalms are about. Hymns, what those are, is our declarations about God, us singing about who God is, okay? They're the ballads of the kingdom. They're the things that, you know, what did Paul and Silas do when they were in the prison? They sang hymns because they're singing psalms that are, how great thou art was not written then, but they are singing things that would be out of their culture and time that would be reflective of their understanding of God, of God's ability, who God is. You know, when we read in the Old Testament about the children of Israel going out into battle against the three armies, and they're saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. They're making a declarative hymn statement about who God is.
Right.
And that's what hymns do. And hymns are really, and if you think about, you know, hymns, they're not just a reflection of how we feel about God. They're actually a declaration of who God is, what we believe about who God is. And so that's what hymns do. And hymns really deal with this atmosphere in the horizontal relationship because we sing hymns together. When we do hymns, we sing them together. And it is an encouragement to all of us as we hear each of us singing together those hymns before God. Okay, so those hymns that they're ballads and songs, you know, that we would sing, that we would make of declarations about the Lord. But then you have here, he talks about in spiritual songs, and those are songs that come from God. They're things that God says to us. Okay, so those would be, you know, they'd be the song of the Lord. You could say like that. Those spiritual songs are songs that came from the Lord, and they bring the presence of the Lord into that atmosphere. In the Old Testament, you see some of those things happening whenever the children of Israel dedicated the temple and they began to sing to the Lord. And as they're singing, the presence of God filled that place and overwhelmed it. And actually, it says the priests had to lay down because they couldn't get up because the presence of the Lord was so strong there. So there are spiritual songs that we can sing, things that come up out of our spirit that we're making in declarations about the Lord. Does everybody understand that? So they are different. They're not all the same. But the point is with this is that, look, if we're not, the way we get filled with the Spirit is by singing psalms, by singing hymns, and by spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. That so it changes the atmosphere. It changes us, but it changes the atmosphere. So I start singing, you know, the great, how great thou art, right? And no matter what I'm got going on in my life, you know, I start singing the choruses and the lines to that, then what am I doing? I'm making a declaration. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art, God. No matter what's going on. What have I done? I've taken my attention off whatever was going on here, and I put my attention on the Lord and on his greatness and on his goodness. If you're stressed out, it's because you got your attention on the wrong stuff. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that I don't get stressed out. But let's learn from what the scriptures teach us. When stress tries to come, or we detect that we're under stress over a situation, we need to immediately have backup things that we go to that we know will get us out of that. And that's the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The last one he mentioned here is giving thanks. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're giving thanks always for all things. We're so grateful. We begin to reflect upon the goodness of God, what he's done in our lives. We're not thanking him for cancer, or we're not thanking him that, you know, our relative died. We're thanking him that he's a good God in the midst of whatever we're going through right now. We're thanking him that he never leaves us nor forsakes us. Amen. Amen. Now, with all of that in mind, he makes those statements, and then he says in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And the thought I want to leave with you with that particular verse is this: you cannot submit to one another in the fear of God unless you're filled with the Spirit. I mean, you could try, but it's real hard to submit to one another when we're in the flesh. It's real hard for you and I to get along with each other on a consistent basis. And we see that when he begins to talk. He lays this out, and we're going to talk about submission tonight and go through and review some things about submission and what the scriptures give reference to in that. But understand here that he tells us that we need to submit to one another. So I submit to Dennis. Dennis is my brother. I submit to him as my brother in the Lord. And what does that mean? It means I yield to him as my brother, that I treat him in the fear of God. That I recognize that I can't do this alone. So I think this is part of the dilemma we deal with in our world today. Is that we need community more than we've ever needed Christian community. We need believers around us. We need to rely on each other. You say, well, I don't know if I can rely on it because I don't know if I can trust people. Well, that's a problem you're going to have to work out in your own heart. You work that out by getting filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, like I said, I'm not trying to say that Paul is going through here and saying, that being filled with the Spirit is drunk with wine. But I will tell you this: when I used to sit in the bar at the bars and drink, everybody became my buddy that was at the bar.
Especially if you had money.
If you had money, yes, everybody's your friend. You know, you're talking. I wasn't a mean drunk, so I just get nicer. The longer the evening went, the nicer I'd get, right? And the more broke I'd be by the next day. But that's the thing. When we're filled with the Spirit, we don't care about that. I don't like Dan's mustache. Okay? Right? I don't care about that. It doesn't matter that I don't think Gary should have a beard. So who cares, right? I mean, what's the big deal? When we're filled with the Spirit, we're more focused on the things of the Spirit instead of on the natural things that we have. Now, take that into the marriage, because that's what he's going to get into. So he doesn't back off at all here. He's going to go right from being filled with the Spirit. You can't, remember, this is not all like, even though it's in chapters and verses for us, this was all one letter. So it's all the same thing. He still has one thought he's trying to get across. I got you understanding who you are. I understand what you now know what you have. I'm talking about being filled with the Spirit. Now I want you to realize this is how you apply it. You got to get along with other people. And you need other people. Notice the beginning of verse 19 says, speaking to one another. Not just talking to yourself, but speaking to one another. That we make these declarations to each other and from psalms and hymns to encourage one another because we need each other. Giving thanks because we need each other. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Then in verse 22 he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. I've had more people in weddings tell me to leave that verse out. I'm serious. I've had wives say, please do not use that verse in our marriage vows. And I said, well, why? Why? Why don't you want that in there? Because I don't want to, I'm not going to obey him. I said, well, that isn't even what it says. But here's what we want to get into, and I really want to dig in on this tonight. The perception of submission is not an accurate perception. Okay? It is not an accurate perception. It's convoluted or confused because of tradition and history. Yes, sir?
My translation says being devoted.
Being devoted. That's a great translation of it. So when we talk about wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, I've seen this taken way, way out of context. And remember, it's not hard to take scripture out of context. You just got to pull the verse out of where it's at and just use the verse for your own gain. And now it's out of context. God calls, God speaking here, he makes a really powerful, when you read this whole passage, when it's all done and told, a wife submits to her husband because he loves her more than he loves himself. What if he doesn't love him? What if he doesn't love her more than he loves himself? Well, then you're going to have strife. The whole bait, it's an equal partnership here. It's not just one side does all of the work. Now, you know, you can believe God for that, but I'm saying that if there's a submission going on, a devotion going on, a reverence that's going on, because it does talk about in the end, wives reverence their husbands, then the husband has a responsibility as well in the relationship of things that he needs to do. But because of tradition and because of sin, women have been put into a role that they feel like that I have to submit to my husband. Now, I've seen it taken to another level where it is women need to submit to men. Women, huh?
Some cultures
are that way. In fact, I think when you find very, very dark, you know, voodoo-ran cultures, women have a very low role. In fact, and if you read the Old Testament, you can see where it almost appears at times like women are nothing more than cattle. They're just another commodity that some man has. And we live in a world now because of that kind of thinking where, you know, that women want to be heard and want to be respected and want to be honored. And they should be. I absolutely believe that. But I also don't think that that means that you have to put a man down so that you can feel like you're respected. The problem that we deal with is that things have been taken out of context. Okay? They've been taken out of context. One of the things that, and I wanted to do this tonight a little bit with you. I've taught this before, but I just want you to walk through this with me, is understanding the veracity. The veracity of Scripture. Okay? Now, if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 15, it tells us there that we need to be diligent to study the Word of God. Okay? That we need to be diligent to study the Word of God. And when he finishes this verse in 2:15, I'm 2:5, sorry. When he finishes the verse, he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? So I want to make a statement to you tonight, and just bear with me in this. Everything in your Bible is true. Everything in your Bible is true. It truly happened. It was truly said. And it was truly recorded. In fact, I'm going to say that it's true that it is inerrant. Errant. Probably not spelling that right, but that's okay. You know what I mean? It means there's no mistake there. It actually happened. And so, but then the question becomes, are there things that are in your Bible that were said, even though they were said, they really weren't true? Okay? So now we're, right, so now, well, you know this teaching, so that's why. But you're ahead of me. But there's a difference between what is true and what is truth. Okay? So, there are lots of, I believe absolutely that this Bible, the Holy Spirit has made sure that everything that is in this Bible, that it was actually what was said and what happened. But why do I have to study this? Why do I have to rightly divide what's there to get to the truth? Because not everything that is there is truth for you and I. That's in the scripture. And so we study the word so that, you know, the Bible says we want to be a workman that's approved. That's why he talks in 2 Timothy. We want to be able to, when we read our Bibles, when we study our Bibles, we want to be able to speak the truth. Because what did Jesus tell us about the truth? It is the truth that makes you free, right? It's truth that sets free. So, a couple of thoughts. Everything in your Bible has to be true or God would have lied somewhere along the way. Okay, so we know that the Holy Spirit is not going to lie to us. So even though someone saw something a certain way and said it a certain way, doesn't mean that that's the truth. It just means it's true that that's exactly what they said. Does everybody get that? You wouldn't expect any less of God. Why would God... rewriting what happened in a situation if he took something someone said, but he made it to say what he wanted it to say. We call that in our world revising, right? Revising history. That's a big problem we're dealing with in our world right now. How we're looking at stuff that, you know, with the statues and all the different things. There is revisionist history. It's going back through history and rewriting stuff to make it fit the narrative we want it to fit. Does everybody know about this? Now, God has to, because he is not a man that he can lie, so God has to make sure that whatever is being said in Scripture is true. That is exactly the way it happened. Whether it was right or it was wrong, he's still going to tell you what it was. He's got to put it in there the way it happened, because then he would be revising it and then it would not all be true. Okay, everybody's with me now, right? I'm seeing a lot of head nods. All right, so an example. Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. All right, now, when we read the story and we look at the first two chapters, we see God arguing with Satan over taking anything from Job. We see Satan want to destroy Job. But Job had, they have no concept in that day about who the devil is or Satan or all that comes later on. And so here, Job, all he can think of is that he knows about God. So he thinks, well, God gave me this stuff and God's taking it away from me because that's all he knows. And God doesn't say, well, wait a minute, let me put in here. Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. But let me add my statement on the, you know, just to make sure we clarify that. I didn't take anything away. Why couldn't he do that? Because he has to put what's true. Now stay with me, because this is going to be important when we look at submission. So he has to put what's true. So Job makes that statement, but we know in looking at the whole context of what's happening, that isn't what was really going on. That's just how Job perceived what was happening. Right? That's just what he saw happening. What was the truth? The truth was, if you read through the first three chapters, that's all you got to take a look at, you find that Job was absolutely petrified about losing everything anyways. And he even made this statement and said, the thing that I have greatly feared has come upon me. I was worried about this the whole time. I was worried my kids would die. I was worried that I'd lose all my possessions. I was worried I'd get sick. I was so afraid of all. He says this himself, okay? The thing that I greatly feared has come upon me. So when we learn now the truth of the situation, Job, because of fear, because God didn't work through fear, God works through faith. Job, through fear, was afraid that he would lose everything, And therefore, he opened the door up. That's why even the Satan could even come before God and say, I want to go after this. Mm-hmm. And God said, this is what the Lord said. Everything he has is in your hand. Why is that? Because of fear. Okay? So when we talk about how that there are things in Scripture, they're all true. Somebody would, you know, say, well, you don't believe all the Bible. I do believe all the Bible. I believe it is exactly the way it was said, exactly the way it's written. Even in the different translations, I think it's pretty close. They're all pretty close. And so it is true. It is inerrant. It is infallible. There's no mistakes there of what is true. But I do think that there is a big problem that what people are taking out of that being the truth. Now, my point with this is that when we talk about submission, we have a great example of that. God never said a woman is just cattle to a man. But are there biblical examples where women are treated like cattle? Absolutely, there are examples of that. Does that mean that that's what God said to have happen? No, we have no proof of that. There's no truth that he declared that this is how men should treat their wives. But we have plenty of examples of how men treated their wives.
Yeah, right.
What the church has done is we've taken true things and we've laid them down as traditional or things static. We've made them static to our life and we brought them into the church. And so men will make statements like, well, you know, you're my wife, you just need to submit.
Amen.
Well, she has every right to say right back to him, then you need to love me the way Christ loves the church.
Exactly.
And that means he laid down his life for me. And I've known Christian men that they would have got very, very angry at their wives had they made that kind of a statement. Because see, for women, it's tough because this thing has been perpetrated as a truth that what it does to women is it makes them back off and think, well, I guess I'm second class. He's first class, I'm second class. Let me tell you, in a marriage, nobody's first class, nobody's second class. There's one class, husband and wife. And this is what he talks about here. And that's why he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wives, be devoted. Wives, respect your husbands as to the Lord. Do it as unto the Lord. For the husband, verse 23, is head of the wife, even as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands, not to every man, but to their own husbands in everything. Or devoted to Christ, so let the wives be devoted to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. So I have two people come in my office, a husband and wife, and they're fussing with each other. They're having all these arguments, and they just can't get along, and they can't see eye to eye. And they're, you know, and in our world today, I mean, look, irreconcilable differences. I think they just call it no-fault divorce now. But irreconcilable differences is the number one moneymaker in the legal fees for in the United States of America. The U.S. is the worst. And people just say, well, we just don't get along. And so we have irreconcilable differences. Even Christians. And when two Christian believers cannot get along in a marriage relationship, I can tell you exactly why it is. Because they are not filled with the Spirit. They're filled with the flesh. They're filled with being right. They're filled with having their own point of view. They're filled with dominating each other. Marriage is not about being able to dominate the other person. If a marriage is a husband lays down his life and his whole intention is that, am I preaching too hard?
No.
I'm probably preaching to the choir tonight.
No.
But, you know, look. It's a problem in our world, and it's destroying. I see it, especially among our kids. It's destroying our kids. And we have to make it clear that, look, when he comes in and that's our sons come in and say, well, she just doesn't submit to me. And that's what the Bible says. We've got to say, look, you need to read the whole passage. He didn't just say wives submit to the husbands. Now, let me ask you, are you living a life of sacrifice to your wife? Are you giving yourself for her? Are you washing her with the word of God in her life? Are you being kind? I mean, what are you doing? Don't talk to me about what she's doing. You tell me what you're doing. Well, that's not what I came here for. I came to tell you what she's not doing. I can't help you. Because what you're going to have to go back to is you're going to have to recognize you need to repent. You need to go home and repent to her. You need to tell her that you're going to start loving her like Christ loves the church, and that ask her to just pray for you, that you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit so you'd be able to do that, and then start doing the things that you need to do to be filled with the Spirit. And one of the things I tell guys a lot of times is stop hanging out with the knucklehead guys that you know, because they don't know how to treat a woman, let alone a wife. Hallelujah. Thanks, honey.
Oh, Mr. Perfect.
Yeah. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Nobody ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And is it just me, or does it seem like he's got a lot more to say to husbands than he does to wives? I don't know if I'm liking this. It's the truth anyways, exactly. Yep, verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh. He nourishes, he cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a great mystery. But he says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects or is devoted to her husband. Now, I'm not going to spend a whole bunch more time on this, but do you see how tradition has really has messed this up? And so, you know, it's like, it's the thought, well, women can't be in leadership in the church. Okay, well, then I want you to show me the truth of how women cannot be in leadership. There are true things. And then I want you to explain to me how Deborah actually worked with Barack. And actually, this is not Barack Obama, Barack, who is in the Old Testament, how she actually was the one that prophesied to him and led him into the battle that they were going into. And then explain to me how Phoebe could work in the church and be called a deacon in the church. And then to explain to me how it's Aquila and Priscilla, that it was not just Aquila, the pastor of the church, but Priscilla was right there with him together as they were doing this work together. See, there are things that if we don't watch, the lens that we're looking through is only making us see things a certain way. And that lens, if it's the lens of tradition, can make us think that women have an inferior position in the church, and I'm going to tell you that women have an equal position in the church, as well as they have an equal position in the marriage relationship. It takes two. Amen. It takes two. And so these traditional religious ideas, you know, it's sad. When we go to India, in the Indian church, women are not allowed to sit with men. If you go to a Mennonite service here in the U.S., women are not allowed to sit with the men during worship. Women are not in leadership with the men. And I'm not being critical of my Mennonite brothers and sisters. I'm just telling you that this is the perception, the role of the woman. And look, Jesus said to us in the book of Galatians that there is neither male nor female in Christ. There are different roles that we play, but none is better than the other. Amen.
Amen.
It frees a woman when her husband begins to love her the way that Christ loves the church.
She can't help but respect.
And the same is true that a husband in his life, he can't help but respect. He can't help but have the respect of the husband's heart being changed because of the respect of the wife. I was listening today a great testimony about this. This wife, she was a believer, and her husband was a mean drunk. He had been a alcoholic for 15 years, and he was mean. I mean, he'd, you know, just yell at her and scream at her. And it was a Sunday. It was Sunday evening, and he was drunk already. And she says, "I'm going to church tonight." And he said, "If you go out that door," he says, "I'm going to shoot you right on the spot. You need to do what I'm telling you to do." And she said, "Well, if you shoot me, I'm going to heaven. And if you don't shoot me, I'm going to church." He got the shotgun out. He was sitting there. He had that shotgun out, and he cocked it. He said, "If you open that door, I'm telling you right now, I'm going to drop you right there where you are." She just told him again. She said, "Well, you do whatever you think you got to do." But she says, I'm going to church to worship God. I know exactly where I'm going when I die, and I'm not afraid at all." Well, she didn't yell at him. She didn't curse him. She just opened the door. He didn't pull the trigger. And so she went off to church. Well, she gets to church, and they're having service there. And all of a sudden, a deacon comes running in the back of the church and says, "Hey, your husband, there's an emergency. You need to come right now. He has sent word that you need to come home immediately." And so a couple of the elders in the church get with her. They leave the service. They go to the house. As they're pulling up to the house, they hear this terrible wailing going on inside the house. They go in the house, and there he is laying on the linoleum on the kitchen floor, crying out to God and saying, and just pleading his heart before the Lord, feeling so lost and so undone. And he said to his wife that day, right there in front of those elders in the church, he said, "If you could love a man like me because of the God that loves you, then I'm going to love the God that loves you." Amen. Gave his life to the Lord, never drank another drop the rest of the days of his life till he died, lived for the Lord, great man in the church all those years. But it was the woman, because she reverenced her husband. She didn't yell at him. She didn't say, "I curse you," or "I'm done with you." But she stood strong. Now, I'm not advocating that women need to stay at home and be beat by a guy or anything like that. I'm just telling you this testimony, how it all worked out. Not all of them have worked out that way. But it's possible. Amen?
Amen?
It is possible that that can happen. Now, as we get to the end of this, and he lays this out to us, he then immediately moves into the idea about how children need to respond as well. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." But go back into the context here, "But they're filled with the Spirit," okay? "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you live long on the earth." And then he says in verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." And I know from personal experience, I could push my kids and provoke them to wrath, picking on them, teasing them. Yeah, you don't want to do that. You got to be filled with the Spirit not to do it, though. You just don't say, "Well, I'm just not going to do it." You got to allow the Holy Spirit to do. So he's even saying here with children. So notice we went from marriage now to children, how parents need to operate. Verse 5, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men." Now, we'll stop on this part of it.
We don't have masters and bond servants anymore. But I definitely think this applies to an employee-employer relationship. That our attitude, whoever that we work for or whatever job that we have, that our attitude is that I don't do this for the paycheck. I do this as unto the Lord. I'm glad for the paycheck. Glory to God. But I do the job as unto the Lord. And especially if you work for somebody that's not a good person, you know, it's just not a great environment to work there, that you still keep your focus on that my mind is on the Lord. Because you may be there, I mean, you can get a job somewhere else, obviously, but you need to listen to the Lord about making that kind of a decision. Don't just do it because you don't like the work environment or somebody looked cross-eyed at you one time and it upset you, okay?
You don't know whether or not you're changing anybody around.
That's exactly right.
Watching you.
Yes, changing that environment. Yeah. So, you know, like Randy was telling me, he worked at the foundry. They had all kinds of things. Tell some of the things that happened in the foundry where you worked at.
I started in the foundry in 1970, and it wasn't really civilized. Everyone carried guns, knives, drugs, alcohol was rampant. It'd be like going into a prison. It's an entirely different world. And for someone to go in there that's straight, you're scared. You know, I mean, we had guys that were so strong and so big, they could actually push a railroad car.
Yeah.
And some of these guys that you think that are that big and fearful are like gentle giants.
Yeah.
And it's the little guy that would drop something on your head up two stories.
Yeah.
And for $50, if you wanted somebody knocked off, they'd knock you off. That's all it was.
Then there was a discount rate. Separate to the other foundry.
But you saw some powerful spiritual things happen at work.
Oh, yeah.
The atmosphere changed.
Oh, yeah. First of all, my general foreman, he wanted his boy to straighten up. So he took his son to the woman's globe or whatever.
Yeah.
And who gets saved?
Yeah.
The father gets saved.
The father got saved.
And so he comes back into the foundry, and he's got people underneath him, foremen, and he's preaching at them, and my foreman gets saved.
Yeah.
And then pretty soon it just took off, where it was a revival.
Amen. You guys were having Bible study at work? And
well, we had to have 25 guys, and we'd have guitars, harmonicas, and we'd all have a reading, like, what did the Lord show you today? What did the Lord show you? I mean, pretty soon, you know, people are testifying, telling people.
Yes.
When I got saved, I was a pretty bad dude. And
should we have Sally tell us?
Well, I was after these guys, I mean, very, very rough. And they couldn't take it anymore. And they went behind the machine, and they said, Lord, you got to do something with this guy. We can't take it anymore. And so they went behind the machine, and they prayed for me. And a little guy, Ray Caceres, a little Hispanic guy, he led me through Romans Road without me even knowing. And he left me with Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And that God raised him from the dead and be saved. Well, what do I do? I go down in the shower room, and I'm taking a shower with 25 guys, you know? And those words, man, I'll tell you what, they're on my heart.
Yes.
And I finally confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. And let me tell you, those guys give it to me both barrels.
I'll bet.
But when I did it, remember when Jesus says, take my yoke as a slave? Let me tell you, I thought I was going up in the air. I had to keep taking my feet and pushing them against the ground.
Right.
Because I thought I was going up in the air.
And is he a better husband, Sally, since all that?
He was crazy when he came home.
You thought he was crazy when he came home? Hallelujah. That's awesome. Thank you. I mean, it's you know, so you don't know how you, If God, look, if you pray and the Lord says, I release you from this place, go something, then get out, right? But until then, man, work is unto the Lord. And that's what really finishes this with. This is just that, you know, he's into the practical side. All before we get to be strong in the Lord, the power of his might, and about spiritual warfare, he's told us these practical things that we need to do in our marriages, with our kids, and with our workplace where we're at. Amen?
Amen.
Hey, thank you guys. Let me pray for you. Go ahead and stand up if you would, and I'll pray for you tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for the power of your word. We thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, your word, Lord, is life to us. Lord, I just think of how that in Psalm 119 you said, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Lord God. That no matter how dark the things are around us, Lord God, your word will guide us through. Father God, in the things that we're dealing with in our world right now, that we're dealing with personally in our homes, with our families, Father God, in the workplace, Father, I just pray that, Father, that your word would enlighten, Lord God, our path, that we would see clearly, Lord, the truth. Not just what is true and what is truly going on, but, Father, the truth, Lord. Help us to see the truth. And I thank you for that, Lord God, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen.
Have a great evening. Thank you.